Well, how about we pray as we look at God's word together? Let's pray. Father, we pray that on this hot night you might give us ears that desire to hear your word and give us the energy and the strength to listen to you. And Father, please give us hearts that desire to obey you and the perseverance and the strength and the wisdom to know how to do it in our lives and to do it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a little known fact that Katie, my wife, rejected me the first time I asked her out. Now, I know you find that hard to believe, but she did. It was at a cafe in the spot at Randwick, and I asked her, I decided to buy her a drink, and she ordered a hot chocolate. It was sort of 9 o'clock one Tuesday night, and it was a good thing she ordered a hot chocolate because they were $2.50 and I only had $5 in my wallet. So if she ordered anything more expensive, I would have had to ask for a glass of water, which would have been pretty embarrassing. And over those hot chocolates, I got one too. I asked her to go out with me and she said no. She told me she wasn't interested because she wanted to be a missionary. Now, there may have been other factors, like she thought I was a bit of a dork. But for me, my memory of it is that she wanted to be a missionary, a single missionary. So the word missionary, as you can guess, at that time in my life didn't sit too kindly with me. I remember when I was a kid, we went to the farm of a family friend. His name was Hank, and his brother was going to be a missionary. And on this farm, I did one of the more stupid things I think I've ever done. You see, I electrocuted myself. That may not be more stupid than you think, but the reason it was stupid was because it was down to my clever thinking, or so I thought. You see, we were walking around a paddock doing exploring, my brother and sister and I, and we came across an electric fence. Now, it was only knee-height, okay? Knee-height, and I was only about 10, so not very high. And my sister and brother, they're older than I was, and they jumped over the electric fence with no problem whatsoever. But I stopped to think, which was my mistake. I thought, that's a little bit high. As I jump over it, I might clip it with my toes and so get an electric shock. So I need it to be a little bit lower. So I know what I'll do. So I went to the electric fence and I leant down and I pushed it down with my hand so that it was lower so that I could get my foot over it without touching it. And as you can imagine, got a massive shock in both senses of the word. So as I think back over my life, there aren't too many positive memories associated with the word missionary. And then you think about people like Jim Elliot. I don't know if you've heard of Jim Elliot, but he was murdered for doing mission. And there were some missionaries who long ago left England to go to Africa to do mission, and they would pack all their earthly belongings in a coffin and take the coffin with them because they expected to die. And so they took the coffin in order to be buried. And as inspiring as their stories are, you wonder about actually being a missionary. Who could be a missionary? Who would want to be a missionary? And when we look at the Apostle Paul, who is the model missionary, as we look at his life in 2 Corinthians, the question takes on an even sharper edge because Paul's life was so dramatic. So if you've got your Bibles there, please open to 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But just for a moment, if you can flick over to chapter 11, and we're going to look at chapter 11 and verse 23 and following, where Paul describes what his life was like as a missionary. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, about halfway through the verse, after where he says, "I'm talking like a madman." He's comparing his life as a missionary with some of the people who are claiming to be great orators. He says, "With far greater labours, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure."
And there we see in just a few verses what Paul's life was like as a missionary, how he suffered at the hands of his own people and suffered at the hands of the Gentiles, those who weren't his own people. And he was in danger in the city, in danger in the country. Basically, he was in danger everywhere. He suffered everywhere he went. That's his life as a missionary. And yet this same man who suffered so much can say things like he does in Colossians chapter 1, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church." Or Romans 8, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And that most famous of verses, Philippians 1, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I want to consider with you those words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you flick back there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, that same man who so filled up his life with affliction can say things like this. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." How can a person be like that? What would have to happen to someone for their life to look like that? For them to have a life so full of suffering, so full of suffering for the sake of other people, and yet to rejoice in that suffering and to want to take upon more suffering for the sake of other people? What would have to happen to someone for their life to look like that? A life so different from all those that we know. Well, as we look at Paul's life, as we look at his love for people, his service of the saints, his missionary life, we see that it's all caught up in the name Jesus. Jesus, for whom Paul counts all his achievements in this world as nothing, as rubbish. You see, Paul is the model missionary, and here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he defends, he apologizes for his missionary work. He defends his ministry to the Corinthians because they were a little bit embarrassed by Paul. And as he does that, we see what it is that motivates him. Why he's poured out his life in order to preach the gospel. Why he carries about death in his body, as we see earlier in the chapter, in order to bring life to other people. It's in those words in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us." What is this love that is so powerful, this love that would turn a whole life upside down, that would make someone's life look like Paul's? Well, it could be Paul's love for Jesus. It could be Paul's great passion for Jesus, his feelings of gratitude and love for what Jesus has done for him in the cross. And let's face it, Paul loved Jesus and he had great feelings of gratitude, and that's right. It could be that love. But I think if we look at the next part of the sentence, we see that it's not Paul's love for Jesus, but Jesus' love for Paul. You see, because the love is explained in the language of the cross. What is this love? That one died for all, and therefore all died. You see, Jesus, who in sheer unadulterated love laid down his life for all people, people from every nation, from every tongue, from all the corners of the earth, Jesus who died in our place, Jesus who died so we might not have to face God's punishment for our sin, a punishment we thoroughly and hopelessly deserve, the love of Jesus who would die not only for a good person, not only for his friends, but for those who were his enemies and those who were wicked, desperately wicked, the love of God demonstrated as it is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world. How did God love the world? That word "so," how did he do it? In what way did God love the world? Well, he gave his only son. He sent his only son to the cross to die in our place, that whoever believes in him shall not die but live forever. That's how God has loved us. I was thinking yesterday of one of my favourite stories, Captain Corelli's Mandolin. I don't know if you've either read the book or seen the movie. I've seen parts of the movie and read the book. And there's a moment near the end of the story where Captain Corelli, who's an Italian soldier, is rounded up with a bunch of other Italian soldiers by the Germans. This is after the Italians had decided to stop fighting during the Second World War. And they're rounded up by these Germans and they're murdered. They're shot with machine guns. But just before it happens, a man called Carlo, who loved Captain Corelli, who was a pretty big fella, he grabbed Captain Corelli in a bear hug, grabbed him, held him to his chest and turned his back so that he would take the bullets, and he fell to the ground, and so that Captain Corelli was under him and wasn't able to be seen, and it was just assumed that he was dead like all the other bodies which had bullets through them. You see, Carlo took the bullets for Captain Corelli because he loved him. Captain Corelli didn't command him to do it, didn't ask him to do it, didn't desire him to do it, but Carlo did it because of love. And Jesus has taken the bullets for us. Jesus has grabbed us in that bear hug and turned to face the punishment that we deserve and died in our place that we might live. And Captain Corelli lived because of Carlo's death. Sometimes I think we forget how deep Jesus' love is for us, because we hear it so often and we know it. We know it's true, but we forget it. It becomes a little second nature. We take it for granted. But Jesus' love for us is seen starkly and wonderfully in the cross, where he laid down his life for you and for me. And we can't hear about it enough, and we need to keep coming back to it and understanding how deep it is, how deep his love is for us. For we were wicked, and we were his enemies, and we taunted him and mocked him and spat at him, and yet he died for us out of love. Now that love is what drives Paul. Paul understood that love for him. He understood the cross. The thing that drove him wasn't his love for Jesus, a feeling that he might have in him, a feeling that some days might be really strong and other days might be really weak. It's not that sort of love. But Paul understood the cross. He knew that Jesus loved him. Him, Paul, the chief of sinners, that Jesus had died for him. And that love, as he looks at the cross and he understands God's love for him displayed there, that love now controlled him. It determined all his decision-making, his actions, his ministry. It controlled his whole life. For Christ's love controls us, he says. And that's why as we look at the book of the Corinthians, we see that's why Paul acted as he did. That's why he seemed to be such a fool. He says he acts like a madman at times. The Corinthians, they weren't too sure about Paul. He wasn't as impressive as the other guys going around who charged and were really impressive with their speech, dressed nicely. Paul was a little bit embarrassing. But why was he like that? Because he loved the Corinthians, and it was the love of Jesus which drove him to act so strangely, so passionate for their salvation, and as you read the letters, so desperate to keep the peace between him and the Corinthians, and like a madman, because he loved them. Now that word compel or control, when Paul says the love of Christ controls us, is a very strong word. There's a real physical sense to the word. In the Gospels, the word's used to describe how the crowds surround and press in on Jesus. It's used to describe how Jesus is held in custody by the guards, how they lock him in and don't let him out. It's used by people oppressed by demons or seized by fear. There's a real physical sense to it. Something that surrounds you, presses in on you, oppresses you, like the heat, I suppose. Perhaps it's like an all-consuming passion that we might associate with a politician, an ambition, or a sports star. That thing that gets them up at 4 a.m. in the morning to train. The thing that stops them from eating chocolate and Maccas and junk food to keep their bodies fit. That all-consuming passion. And Paul says here, that passion, that thing that drives him, is the love of Jesus, so displayed in the cross. Something that is external to him, the historical reality of Jesus' love displayed in the cross. And it's that which consumes him. The love of Christ, Paul says, so controls us, so surrounds us and presses in on us and oppresses us and seizes us and dominates us and grabs our whole mind and body and soul that we can't live for ourselves anymore. We just can't do it. We've got to live for Jesus, Paul says, because of the love of Christ, which controls us. People often ask us why we're going to Tanzania. And why we're taking young kids to a third world country and they think we're foolish. And I've got to say to you, sometimes I think we are foolish too. Particularly when all the medical stuff gets complicated. We've got one child with allergies and another child who knows every time we go down a certain road in Sydney that he's going to get a needle to be vaccinated against another tropical disease and will start screaming and saying, I don't like needles. And it's not easy. And sometimes I think we're a little bit foolish taking him out of the comforts and the pleasures and the amazing advantages that we have here in Australia. But we look at Paul and his life poured out for people like us and people like the Tanzanians, that they might be saved. And going to Tanzania is not much at all, really. It's a little thing. And we look at Jesus, who despised the shame of the cross, one man dying for all, and it's not much at all. The students I'll teach in Tanzania, as we saw in the video, they're not rich. They don't have churches who will pay for them to study. They have to leave their only source of income, which is their farm, for 3 years in order to study, to be equipped to be a pastor of a church. Often they'll leave their wife and their children at home for those 3 years, and they can't afford to travel, so they won't see them for those 3 years. All that so that they can go back and work in a church. And as we saw in the video, most of those positions are unpaid because there's no money for pastors. Why do they do it? They're not moving up in the world. They're not generating an income for themselves. They're giving up 3 years of their life to be trained. Why do they do it? Because they know the love of Jesus for them, for Joseph and for Sophie, just two of the students we've heard about. Jesus died for Joseph, and convinced of this love, so seen in the cross, and compelled and controlled by this love, Joseph's gone out to be trained in order to seek and save the lost. And that is the love that Christ has for you and me. That same love. It's not that Tanzanian people, it's not that these students are particularly passionate, that they have a greater passion. It's the same love. It's the love that God has demonstrated in the cross, that at just the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. And it's my prayer tonight that all of us might understand this love, the love of Christ, that the love of Christ would compel us no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died in our place, that we might be driven by the good news of our forgiveness to live for Jesus. But what does it mean to live for Jesus? What does it mean that we have died with him and we no longer live for ourselves, but for him? Well, for Paul, it meant a life traipsing around the known world, proclaiming Jesus where he wasn't yet known, filling up in himself affliction and suffering, working so that he could offer the gospel free of charge. It meant being all things to all men in order to win some. It meant for Paul the ministry of reconciliation. So if you've got your Bibles there, just flick down to verse 18, where Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This ministry of reconciliation was Paul's particular task. But when Paul died, the ministry didn't stop, and God continues to raise up men and women to continue this ministry of reconciliation. And what is it? It is God using people to bring other people to himself. It's God using people to bring other people to himself. You see, even now, even today, Jesus is calling to his sheep by name. And they hear his voice and they follow him. Today, all around the world, people are being saved. People are being saved here in Sydney. People are being saved in Tanzania. People are being saved in Bolivia and France and China and everywhere, because Jesus is calling to his sheep by name. And they hear his voice and come out of the kingdom of darkness into his glorious presence. And Jesus does it by using people. People like us. He does it through the preaching of the gospel. That's why he gathered his disciples around him and sent them to the ends of the earth. And he continues to gather his disciples and send them because Jesus calls to his sheep by the preaching of the gospel. As you and I tell our friends about Jesus, as you and I love and care for people, as we go out there into the world and live such good lives amongst the people out there that they want to ask us questions and they want to glorify God, as we do those things and as we point people to Jesus through our speech, Jesus calls to them and they hear his voice and they follow him. You see, it is amazing that the God of all the universe, the God who made the universe, the God who made this planet, the God who put every person on this planet and knows the hairs on everyone's head, and the God who raises up leaders and dethrones them, that God speaks through you and through me, through our lips, through our faltering speech, through our bad answers to questions, through our poorly constructed arguments, through our fearful testimonies. And as we do those things, we're partners with him in this most amazing of miracles as he brings people from death to life. And as we do those things, God himself makes his appeal through us. You see, it doesn't matter if you have a theological degree. It doesn't matter if what you say is profound or well thought out. It doesn't even matter most of the time if what you say is right. Jesus still calls to his people by name through your speech, and they hear his voice and follow him, and you have been involved in bringing someone to eternal life and salvation. So I want to suggest to you today, friends, that if the love of Christ compels us such that we are no longer living for ourselves but for Jesus who died for us, like Paul, then we have an important part to play in this ministry of reconciliation. Will our lives look like the Apostle Paul's? Well, no, I don't think they will. And I certainly hope not, because his life was full of suffering. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. It doesn't seem too pleasant. But we all have a serious part to play, because God continues to save and continues to call out to his people through our speech. Now, we're not all missionaries, and we shouldn't all be missionaries. We have different roles to play. Paul speaks of the Corinthians helping him in his ministry by their prayers. He thanks them for helping him through their prayers. And of course, we know in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 of the generous gift that the Corinthians are encouraged to give to the churches in Jerusalem. And so for many in the Corinthian church, the love of Christ compelled them to pray diligently and to give generously. So as a community, I think you need to think seriously about sending and going. Some here, I think, probably should go and be missionaries and cross a culture and take the word of Jesus to another culture. You'll know this better than I do. You know that people are here that God has so gifted to do that work, and you need to identify them and encourage them to follow that ministry. But all of us need to be senders. We need to be convinced that God is still active in the world, convinced that he involves us each in our own way. And as he seeks the lost, so too are we his partners. Our partnership will take many different forms because God's made us all differently. He's made us all in different shapes and sizes. He's gifted us all differently. And so the way that we partake in his ministry, the way that we're partners with him, will be different. But as we are able, and as God has so gifted us, we ought to be willing to send, to support, to care, to give, and to pray. And of course, we need to be willing to point people to Jesus through our love of them, through our deeds, and through our speech. And as we do those things, we share with each other and we share with God in the ministry of reconciliation. For the love of Christ controls us, no longer to live for ourselves, but to live for Jesus, who died for us, for us. But it's not just about sending missionaries, is it? Obviously, I've been asked to speak about mission, but it's going to affect every part of our lives, every part of our lives. Because if the love of Jesus controls us, such that we're no longer living for ourselves, but for him, then our whole lives are going to be turned upside down. as we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, we're not going to worry about the things of this world. We're not going to worry about food and shelter and clothing, because the love of Christ is compelling us. It's going to affect the way we shop and the way we drive, the way we treat our family and our colleagues, and how we study or how we work. It's going to affect what we do with our money and how we spend our time on the computer. If we're no longer living for ourselves but for Jesus, then everything is turned upside down. That's the message of the gospel, as we see Jesus has died in our place. And so, friends, will you pray with me now, and continue to pray this for each other? And as you remember us, please pray this for us, that the love of Christ would control us and compel us, that we would be convinced that he died for all, and therefore all died, and therefore we died, and that we no longer live for ourselves but for Jesus, who died in our place. Well, let's pray now. Will you join me in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, thanks so much that you so loved us that you gave your only Son for us. Thanks for his love for us, seen so starkly yet beautifully in the cross. Teach us how wide and long and high and deep is Christ's love for us. Embolden us and empower us that we might be compelled by this love, no longer to live for ourselves, but for our Lord Jesus. Please help us to be faithful partners with you in the ministry of reconciliation, and please turn our whole lives upside down, that in all things we would live for you, and that in all things the love of Christ would compel us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.